Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was out of form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now to help us tonight to teach this book. I pray You would help us to be very careful to only teach that which is so, that which is right, that which is beneficial. Lord, I pray You'd that we would not teach it to puff men's minds up, that we might be haughty or think we know something. I pray that You'd help us do it for the right reason, that we might know the Word of God, that we might appreciate our God, His Bible, and all that He's done, that we might stand in awe and reverence at His majesty and His power. And Lord, that we might behold the things that are too high for us, and with a humble heart, be grateful to our God. I pray now that You'd open hearts, give us understanding in Thy Word. I pray You'd help it to be real to us. We'll thank You and praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we brought you kind of an introduction, rambled around a little bit, and talked about some of the prehistory and the fact that there was a race of beings on the planet before Adam and Eve, and that Genesis 1-2 is a recreation of a destroyed creation. And we just kind of hit that a lick in passing. And so tonight we want to spend some time and look at some of the verses and talk about some of that stuff in a little more detail and a little more depth. Now, Genesis has 50 chapters, 1,534 verses, 38,267 words in the book of Genesis. Genesis comes from genes, or from generate, and it's where most things are generated from. It's the beginning. It's the genesis of the thing. Some of the greatest mysteries in the world and in the universe are in the book of Genesis. The beginning of things, the generation of things, the first mention of things, the discovery of things found in the book of Genesis. I make no pretense at understanding all that's in this book. I've got question marks on all kind of things. I know some things about it, but there's just so much in there that's over my head. I don't have a clue in this world. I'm going to have to wait until I get home to glory to figure it all out. But the part we do know and the part we do understand overwhelms us. The book is simply amazing. And so, if you will, tonight we'll start in verse 1 and 2 and see if we can't work our way through it. Now, verse 1, I told you last week, when it says in the beginning, that's talking about the original creation. That is somewhere in the dim and distant past, date unknown. Nobody has a clue how far back that goes. Millions of years, billions of years. I have no earthly idea. Science is always claiming the earth is 4.5 billion years old and all this stuff. And all that scientific guesswork they're doing is just exactly that. It's guesswork. They don't have a clue how old this earth is. And all those dating processes they use are just bogus. They don't work. They're not scientific. It's just a bunch of folks speculating. It's all scientific hypothesis and guesses. They don't have a clue. The whole earth might not be 10,000 years old for all I know. It might be 10 billion years old. And it's absolutely and totally immaterial. The truth is that when God created it, He created it full grown. According to Isaiah chapter 45, when God created the earth, He formed it to be inhabited. He made it equipped to sustain life. Whatever life was on it, whatever God wanted on it, it was created, it was formed to sustain that creation. It didn't have to evolve. It didn't have to have 10 trillion years to form oil and coal beds and all the rest of that nonsense. When God put it together, He put it together furnished. Amen. So it might just be, the whole thing might not be 10,000 years old. It might be 10 billion. It would be totally immaterial one way or the other. Science puts such a great emphasis on the age of the earth. And that's so that they can explain their geological timetables. And science operates on a system called uniformitarianism. That means that all things have always acted just like they act right now. There's never been any other system or any other process than the process you see in existence today. And if that's so, then change is so gradual that it would require billions and billions of billions of years for what you see to have evolved or developed. And so they need billions of years. We don't need it. We've got a God that could have made it just like He wanted it and fix it up just like was necessary when He built it to start with. Amen. And so we just discount science. We're not interested in their argon gas dating and all that other nonsense. We've looked at their processes and deduced that they're just hot air. That radiocarbon dating thing, that's the biggest bunch of hooey you ever listened to in your life. Half the people that refer to that stuff have no idea in this world what it is or how it works. For example, they say they radiocarbon dated this rock. They found this rock. It's called an indigenous rock. They found this rock and they dated it. This rock is 4.5 billion years old. That's a B, not an M. 4.5 billion years. He said, well, how did they do that? Well, they use carbon-14. It's a radioisotope. And it works on the half-life principle. Radiocarbon-14, this isotope, dissipates half of its weight volume every 5,700 years. So if you had an ounce, which is an incredible amount, but if you had an ounce, 5,700 years from now, you would have half ounce. 5,700 years later, you would have quarter ounce. 5,700 years later, you'd have eighth of an ounce, 16th, 32nd, 64th, until you couldn't figure it out anymore. Okay? Of course, now, nobody ever started with an ounce. You start with milliparticles. They talk about parts per million. Problem is this. The only things that have carbon-14 in them are things that were alive. Inanimate objects don't have carbon-14. That is, you can't date a rock. You could date a bone. So you could date a fossil. But you couldn't date a rock because it doesn't have the stuff in it. Not only that, let's suppose you found the bone. He said, well, we're going to date this thing. And they're going to check to see how much carbon-14's in it. Now, they have to assume, this is the doctrine of uniformitarianism, they have to assume that the level of carbon-14 in the atmosphere has been constant for 4.5 billion years. It has never varied. And that it is the same in direct sunlight as it is in the shade or in a cave. They have to assume that you would have the same amount in your system whether you live 100 years, 500 years, or 5 years. You can see right off the bat that it's a real guesswork. Since you don't know how much was there to start with, how in heaven's name can you deduce how much is left? Okay. So, you got to take science with a grain of salt. Now, so when they tell you it's 4.5 billion years old, they don't know what they're talking about. And then I turn right around and say it could be 10 billion years. That's because I don't know how old it is. All I know is it doesn't have to be that old. Don't listen to science for your information. They don't know any more about it than you and I do. Amen. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 45 said that He formed it to be inhabited. There was a He made it to sustain life. But now when we get to verse 2, he said, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, how did the earth get to be this formless, void wasteland? When did that happen? How did that occur? What produced it? How did it go from being formed to be inhabited to being without form? Right. Now, I subscribe to a form of theology that believes in what they call the gap theory. It's not a theory. I teach it as a gap fact. When scientists and theistic evolutionists talk about it, they refer to it as the gap theory. Meaning that here's the original creation. Something happens. Here's the earth at a later date in a mess. And God recreates, and there's a gap between the original creation and the second creation, or the recreation. There's a gap or a space between the two. Now, we believe that. I believe we can demonstrate that that's so from the Bible. For example, let me show you. Let's illustrate it this way. Let's look at Noah and Adam. And we're going to compare the events in their two lives, and we're going to do it in a reverse order. We'll start at the end and work our way back and see where it brings. I want to see if we can illustrate to you that Noah was commanded to come out of the boat, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish, which is exactly what Adam was told to do. Noah is to replenish. Adam is to replenish. And the thing, when Noah comes out of that boat and begins to replenish, the thing that preceded that was a flood. I want to illustrate to you the thing that preceded Adam being commanded to replenish the earth. The thing that preceded that was a flood. Okay? So that when you get to Genesis 1:2 and said, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, the earth has been submerged in a body of water. It's been flooded. It's been drowned. And I think we can illustrate that by comparing these two men. Now, if you want to take your Bible and look at these verses, if we go through there, we'll take our time. We're not in a hurry. We got from now till Jesus comes to get this done. All right. Noah. Genesis 9:1. Yeah, don't worry about writing the references down. You can buy the tapes. $39.95 set. Genesis 9:1. Now, Genesis 9:1, Adam is commanded to do what? Be fruitful, multiply, and do what? Replenish. Now, why does it say replenish? Because it was plenished before. It was stocked. It was inhabited. And it's been destroyed. And we're going to do it over. It's like when you go down this week and buy your groceries, you take them home, put them on the shelves, right? And then this week you spend all week cooking out of that. You take all that stuff out. Friday comes, Thursday, whatever day your shopping day is. You go down to the grocery store and buy some more groceries. What are you doing? Replenishing the cabinet, right? Why? Because there was something there and you used it and you're putting it back. You are resupplying, restocking, replenishing your grocery supply. Well, that's exactly what Noah's commanded to do in Genesis 9:1. Noah, his three sons, his wife, and their wives have been in the boat for a year and a day, floating around. The whole entire human race has been drowned out. All the animals, save two of the unclean and seven of the clean, have been destroyed. The earth is pretty much a barren wasteland. The water has now subsided, and God said, go forth, multiply, be fruitful, and replenish, restock the earth. Well, That's exactly what Noah was told in Genesis 1:28. Flip back to Genesis 1:28. Adam wasn't commanded to supply the earth originally. He's told to resupply. Genesis 1:28. He's supposed to do what now? Replenish the earth. All right. There are some other striking coincidences between Noah and Adam. Since both of them are the federal head of a race, the progenitors of mankind, Noah has three sons by name. Genesis chapter 7, verse 13. What are those three sons? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Everybody knows them. Step and Fetch It, Von Soden, Yamasota. Those are the three. All right. How many sons does Adam have by name? Three. They're found in Genesis 4, verse 1, 2, and verse 53. They're Cain, Abel, and who? Seth. Noah, when he gets himself into trouble over there, Genesis chapter 9, verse 21, that old boy is naked when he sins. He's uncovered in his tent. And his son came in and saw his father's nakedness. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, said, "Cursed be Canaan," and all the rest of that, right? He's naked. Do you know what condition Adam is in when he sins? He's naked. And Adam and Eve were naked, and they were not ashamed. Noah, in Genesis 9:21, eats a fruit that gets him in trouble. Over there in Genesis 9:21, Noah becomes a husbandman, a keeper of a vineyard. He watched out for the grapevines. And he drank of the wine and became drunken. He got himself in trouble by partaking of forbidden fruit. Well now, isn't that exactly what Adam did, Genesis 3:16? And by the way, the fruit that Adam partook of was not an apple. I don't know where that nonsense ever came from. We're not going to do it, but we can illustrate for you and show you that the fruit Adam partook of was a grape. He partook of the vine tree. And that's not a matter of conjecture. That's Bible fact. But why they've always said an apple, you know. Some guy said it was a pear on the ground, but it wasn't, you know, wasn't any of those kind of things. It was a grape. It has to do with the blood and a whole bunch of other stuff. Anyway, Noah sins by eating fruit. Adam sins by eating fruit. Now, in Genesis 7:17, what immediately preceded Noah and that boat and all the stuff that we just talked about? There's a flood. All those things take place, chapter 9, chapter 7, and all those things take place after the flood. All the points in Adam's life that match Noah's life take place after what? They both are commanded to replenish. They both have three sons. They both are naked. They both eat the fruit. They are both cursed. Noah receives a curse on his seed, Genesis 9:25. Adam receives a curse on his seed, Genesis 4:11. The next thing back in Noah's life is the flood. What do you think was the next thing back in Adam's life? Well, you're sitting there looking at it. Verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The planet was submerged. It's soaking wet. So how do you know that? Well, because I read over there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, that the earth standing in the water and out of the water, being overflowed with water, perished. Well, now that wasn't Noah's flood. In Noah's flood, the earth wasn't standing in the water and out of the water. It got rained on. 2 Peter 3 says that the earth was standing in the water and out of the water. Part of it was in the water, part of it was out of the water. And being overflowed with water, being overflowed with water, it perished. It got drowned out. So there's a flood in both of them. So it's not a gap theory. It's a gap fact. There's not one chance in the world that Genesis, that there isn't a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There's a gap there. Now, how big the gap is, I don't have a clue. How long the earth was inhabited by the sons of God, Job 1 and all that, I don't have any idea. Listen, this earth could be a gazillion years old. And again, it might have only been a short period of time. You say, why do you say that? Well, I say that because this. It didn't take Adam long to mess things up. God starts over with Noah. Didn't take him but a year to mess up. Okay. Things tend to go downhill very rapidly. So how long was Satan the god of this world? How long was his throne here and all that stuff? Isaiah 14? I don't know. It could have been a very short period of time. He could have got the big head in just a little while. But it might have been a long, long time. So there are some things we don't know. There are some time spans we don't have any idea about. Not that it makes any difference whatsoever. We can figure the chronology out. Original creation, inhabitation, destruction, recreation. That's the sequence. All right. Genesis verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, let's talk about the deep for a minute. It said the face of the deep. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, most of the time when you refer, when people say they were, you know, lost at sea, they went down in the briny deep. They're referring to the oceans of this earth. And as a general rule, when we refer to the deeps or the depths, that's exactly what we're talking about, the Atlantic, Pacific, the Indian Ocean, the Arctic Ocean, those kind of things. But that is not the body of water that this deep is referring to. This deep is referring to some really deep water. I mean, some really, really deep water. You say, how deep? I have no idea in this world, but it's huge. This body of water is bigger than our galaxy. It's bigger than the Milky Way. This body of water is absolutely incredible in size. And this body of water is the body of water the earth sank into. That same body of water has now been divided. Part of it is up above your head, and part of it is down below your feet. And we'll get to that in a minute. But let me show you this body of water. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 148. Psalm 100. Now you just have to pay just the least bit of attention. You don't have to be an English major to get this, but you do have to read. Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, plural. Praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His host. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise ye Him, all the stars of light. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens. First heaven, second heaven. And what? ye waters that be above the heavens. Not just above the first heaven. And of course, the clouds aren't really above the first heaven. They're in it. See? The first heaven, the atmospheric heaven, extends about 20 miles above the surface of the earth. You're never going to find a cloud above about 35, 36,000 feet. Sometimes maybe 40 in really turbulent weather, but clouds top out about 40,000 feet. But our atmosphere goes up another 19, 20 miles, say, between 20 and 30 miles. Is any water up there? Anybody seen any? We go through it all the time. We shoot spaceships up there and send satellites and all that kind of stuff. There's not any water there. Anybody see any? Nobody's ever seen any. Well, that's the first heaven. Then, ye heavens and the heavens above. What's the second heaven? That's what we call outer space. Right? We say it's a void, it's empty, which is not really true. We say it's a vacuum, that's not really true either. It's a relative vacuum, and it is relatively empty considering the size of it. But there's a tremendous amount of junk out there. It's just that it's so big, it looks empty. But there's not a body of water there either. These waters are above both of those heavens. That's what that psalm just said. The waters that are above the heavens. You say, well, now, preacher, that's kind of thin. All right, let's take Job chapter 38 for a minute. Job 38. Job chapter 38, verse 29. Now, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaros in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Now, Mazaros, the Pleiades, Orion, and all that, all those are constellations up in the sky. The waters are above those heavens. They're above those constellations, and they're hid. That is, there's a body of water up there above your head that you can't see, and the face of it is frozen. Now, I'll tell you where you can find a picture of that frozen face. Over in Revelation chapter 4, there's a sea of glass over there. It has a throne sitting on it. That's the third heaven. That's where God is. Paul said, I knew a man above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Such a one caught up to the third heaven where God is. So there's water above the first heaven, above the second heaven, and the face of that water, the face of that deep is frozen. And that's where the third heaven is, and that's where God's throne is at. So up above the universe up there someplace, there's an incredible, gigantic body of water called a sea and sometimes called the deep. And God's throne is on the other side of it. He said, what's in the sea? The dragon. There go the ships. There goes that Leviathan that was made to play therein. And in that day shall the Lord punish Leviathan, that princing serpent, and shall bruise his heads. Because he has seven. So, what's up there? The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Devil's in that deep. You better stay out of that thing. I wouldn't go too far. It could really get nasty up there. Now, there are a whole bunch of other references. For Genesis 7:11, and the fountains of the deep were opened. And that's, we got enough rain out of a cloudless sky to drown this earth in 40 days and bury the tallest mountain on the planet. Wow, that's well over 20,000 feet. Isn't Everest 29,000 or something like that? Do you know how much water you're talking about? You're talking about a planet whose diameter is over 8,000 miles, whose circumference is over 25,000 miles, and whose highest peak is 30,000 feet, and we buried it 15 cubits underwater. There is not enough moisture in our atmosphere to do that. If you drained every cloud in the sky and added it to all the oceans, you can't do that. So where'd that water come from? God opened some doors in the heavens and dumped it out of the deep. That's where it came from. Amen. So where'd you get that? I got that from Genesis. How many of y'all, I'm just going to piece this together real quick for you so we can move on to something else. But y'all remember that story over there in Exodus where Israel is fleeing from Pharaoh? In the Bible, Pharaoh is called a dragon, and Egypt is called an iron furnace. It's a picture of hell. They were in bondage to the devil. And so here's Israel, God's redeemed by blood, fleeing Egypt, the iron furnace, being pursued by Pharaoh, the devil. And the only means of escape is to cross the deep, the Red Sea. And in order to get through that, you've got to roll it back. And it said, and the waters stood up in a heap, and the waters were congealed. They were solid. And Israel marches through that thing and comes into the promised land, Cana, picture of heaven, on the other side. Pursued by Pharaoh and his army. The devil and all the demons of hell. And they pursue him into the deep, and they're drowned and destroyed in that thing. And the sea closes, and God's people are safe on the other side. Now listen, you got washed in the blood one day, didn't you? And you're going home to glory one of these days, aren't you? And is there anybody that wants you to not get there? You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to go from this old sin-cursed, hell-bound earth, which literally has a hell in the middle of it, whose proprietor is the devil, who seeks your destruction. And you've got to go up this way, through the deep, to get there. And when you get to the other side, that's the promised land. You're home in glory. See? That is, all them stories over there in the Old Testament illustrate New Testament Bible doctrine. Amen? One of these days, I'm looking forward to it. When the rapture takes place, I'm going up through the deep, through an open door, into heaven. And I'm going to leave the devil on the other side. Amen. Well, matter of fact, Jesus comes back through that deep one of these days too, you know. Over in Habakkuk? Yeah, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 15. Talks about the Lord coming back, and it said, He walked through the deep with His horses. Somebody came through the deep with horses. Well, did you ever read Revelation 19? You know what happens in Revelation 19? Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse from heaven with all the armies of heaven. You know what he does? He comes down through the deep. He crosses the Red Sea. So how do you know it's red? Because he shed his blood. It's been colored. Anyway, there's a whole lot of other references if you ever want to look them up. So the deep, there's a body of water up over your head. And that body of water is tremendous in size, and the face of it is frozen, and God's throne is on the other side. Now look in verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. Now look at verse 5. And God called the day, capital day. You see the capitalization? He called the light day, and the darkness he called capital night. Well, I thought you only capitalized proper names. Is light a creature? Is it a being? You've got to ask yourself this kind of question. You run across something like this, and what does that mean? He talked about light and day before that, and it wasn't capitalized, but when he got down to it and named it, it's a proper name. Well, it's the name of a creature or a being, if it's got a capital letter on it. Well, now, why would he do that? Don't you think that's weird? When you read your Bible and you see stuff like that, what does that do to your mind? Let me tell you what it does to me. It goes, stop. And then I'm eat slam up until I get that thing figured out. Which is why I'm eat slam up, because there's a lot of it I ain't figured out. But I don't know how you read something like that or see something like that and then just, oh well, and just go on your merry way. I can't do it. When I see something like that, I got to stop and investigate. Now, a lot of times I can't figure it out, but I got to look. I got to ask. See? So let me give you a couple things about this light. Now, the light there is not sunlight. It's not starlight. The sun and the stars aren't going to get created for a couple of days yet. So what is it? Well, look at this and let's see. Psalm 74:16 says, thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Light precedes the sun. Light's got a name. In Psalm 76:16. Yeah. There's something really peculiar about that light. Do what? Yeah, 74:16. Okay, I'm sorry. Not sunlight, not starlight, and it's not God, even though God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. God is a light that no man can approach unto. But this light is separate from God. God said, let there be light. And there was light. What kind of light? Man, you can search that stuff and research that stuff and beat your brains out. And you can't quite figure it out. But if you study light, you almost get the feeling that it's alive. Let me show you something. Light is a strange creature. And it's strange that science refers to light as a creature. Do you ever pick up a science book and start studying light, what it's made out of and how you bend it and how you accelerate it and the colors that are in it and all that stuff? And looking at the spectrum of light, they refer to it as a creature because it exhibits qualities of a living thing. You say, well, what is light? Well, light has matter. It has mass. You can heat it and cool it. You can accelerate it and decelerate it. You can bend it and deflect it. It can be stopped, yet light can penetrate through a plate glass window and fill a room with heat and not leave a mark or make a sound. It's like a spirit. There's something weird about that stuff. If you get light all cleaned up and dressed up in its Sunday clothes, you can use it for a laser. That's all a laser is what they call coherent light. They just get all the static out of it and remove all the colors but one and get the frequency synchronized. It's called coherent light. And we call them lasers. And you can do all kind of super things with them. So what is it? It's light. You can't feel it. You can't trap it. But there it is. If it shines through a window, you can see dust particles floating in it. Isn't it weird? Doesn't stuff like that interest you? It interests me. I like that kind of stuff. I see some of y'all ain't interested a bit. Whatever this stuff is, whatever light is, it pervades the universe. Who did I read that thing from the Triconian Society about why the universe is dark with all them stars out there? Do you ever think about this? There's 100 gazillion billion stars out there in the universe, right? And they generate just unbelievable amounts of light. They say most of the stars out in the universe are bigger than our sun. Our sun's 93 million miles away, and it's 1 million times the size of this Earth. It puts off 765,000 tons of matter a minute. I mean, it's just phenomenal in size and power. The light that it gives off is just absolutely unbelievable. Yet the minute that thing goes behind the Earth, it's instantly dark. But so if you had all these millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and billions of stars out there radiating all this light out into the universe for all these billions of years, how come darkness is there? How come the place is not flooded with light? Where does it go? How come it don't come back? Einstein couldn't figure that out either. The darkness he called night, and the light he called day. Now, you know, there's a strange passage over there about some of God's people when they go down to visit Joseph in Egypt. And they're in the land of Goshen. And there was darkness on the face of the earth for 3 days. It said, thick darkness. Darkness that could be felt. You ever watch them horror movies and stuff, you know, them creep show things? And the guys, and it's no fun in the daylight. All them horrible things got to happen in the nighttime. And people are always going like they can feel something, you know. Well, how would you like to be where the night was so thick you could feel it? Would that give you the creeps or what? Well, if you can feel it, is it alive? Did you touch it or it touch you? Now, some of y'all think I'm just being silly. You have not spent enough time reading your Bible. There's light and darkness in this universe that are not light and darkness created by the absence of a generator, a sun or a moon or a light bulb. And there ain't no explaining it. And God took the time to capitalize that thing. I've been working on that for years, and I don't know why. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll bet you a Krispy Kreme donut there's something to it. If somebody just take the time to study it hard enough, pray over it long enough, and work at it, there's something there. Somebody say amen. All right, look at verse 3 again. And God said, let there be. That's a creative act. There was nothing, and God commanded there to be something, and there was. Our science says you can alter the state of a thing, its shape, its structure, but you can't create it. You can't create or destroy energy or mass. You can change its shape, you can change its density, you can do a lot of things to it, but you can't get rid of it. Nobody, no scientist, no technology in the world can create something from nothing. They can't destroy it. An atom bomb simply changes the shape and all, and the structure of things, but it's all still there somewhere. God said, let there be, when there was nothing, and it was there. That sets God above, and that sets God apart from mankind and science. There are some things science cannot duplicate and never will duplicate. And to create something from nothing is one of them. They say, well, preacher, they're on the verge of creating life. Nonsense. Nonsense. They're not a scientist on this planet that even daydreams about ever creating something from nothing. Say, well, what about all these tests they're doing and they're cloning Dolly and all that? And they're not creating anything. They started with living things. They just put the right combination of living things in the dish and left the thermostat on the right temperature and out pops a little baby sheep, you know. That's no big deal. If you started with an egg and fertilized it with a living sperm and all that, what's the big deal? Now, I tell you what would be impressive. If somebody could take nothing, zip, and turn it into something. Now, there'd be a trick. I would stand in awe. That's what God did. To impress me, you're going to have to go him one better. Somebody say amen. Now, they're not likely to do that. That Bible said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the things which are seen were made of things which do not appear. Now, is that scientific or what? The things which are seen were made of things which do not appear. Is that a scientific statement? Is that good for 1999? Certainly is. Why is that? Because this pew is made of things. This is seen, isn't it? This thing that you see here is made of things that are not seen. See, what's it made out of? Made out of atoms. Made out of molecules. Molecules got atoms and stuff in it, and the atoms have got neutrons, protons, electrons running around a nucleus. And you can't see them. But somehow or another, God spoke them into being visible. The things which do appear were made of things which are not seen. Well, that's scientific. You can't get any better than that. They're not a scientist in the world can improve on it. People want to laugh at the Bible and ridicule the Bible. Get more scientific than that. They don't have... you know how much respect I've got for science? Now, I like some of the gadgets they come up with. Please don't misunderstand me. When we badmouth them and run them down and all that, we only do that because they try to put themselves above God. I know they can do some neat tricks. I like a lot of them electronic gizmos and stuff. None of them ever work right for me, but I like them. I had one time. I even read the instruction book, and it still didn't work. And that really takes all the fun out of the things anyway. But I understand that man has figured out how to manipulate the sciences and physical matter to produce a desired result. I understand that. I'm not trying to put them down. But when they go beyond that to say that they've figured the thing out, or they know how electricity works, or they can create, they're not, that's nonsense. They don't know any of that stuff. They're not a bit closer to figuring that out today than they were in 1900 or 1800 or 1700. We've just got better at bending the rules. But we are no closer to figuring out the source than we ever were. That's my gripe up against science, and they're too big for their britches. If they would say, you know, there's a lot of things we don't know. I mean, you know, we manipulate electricity. We know it's there. We know it works. We don't know why it works. We don't know where it comes from. We ain't got a clue in the world why electricity does what electricity does. But we have discovered that electricity will do this if you channel it this way. I wouldn't have a problem in the world with them. But the lying jackasses run around running their big, shooting off their big fat mouth, that they know how it's done and they can create it and they can cause it. No, they can't. What verse are we on? 9. Well, I read them three there together for the light thing. And I just threw that light in there to show you there's some mysteries you can't solve. There are some things over our head, certainly over mine. We were on verse 3 then, right? Yeah. And God said, I forgot where I was at though. The things which are seen were made of things which do not appear, which has to do with physical structure of the universe and God's ability to make something from nothing. Remember when Moses had to go down to Pharaoh, and God said, go down and tell him this, you know, and if he doesn't do this, then I will send this plague and I will send that plague. And Moses was doing all these miracles. He threw his rod down and became a serpent and that kind of stuff. And he does these 10 miracles in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's magicians duplicated 9. Which one could they not match? They couldn't turn the sand into life. They couldn't take an inanimate thing and give it life. They copied every other thing he did. The devil has great power, but you know what he can't do? He can't create life either. People say, well, the sanctity of life. And I understand that, you know. I don't think I ought to run around butchering little babies and all that stuff. I think it's a horrible business. And they say, well, what about the ethics of cloning? Who gives a rip? Well, what about in vitro fertilization? Who cares? They haven't violated one thing. God gave man a mind and let him use it. Let me put it this way. Was it wrong for man to invent a train? We have any problem with that? Is that a violation of the natural state of things? Did we have to subvert nature to make steel and build a locomotive and all that kind of stuff? Was it morally wrong to invent a radio? No, that's just man taking his mind and his imagination and working with what's in the physical universe. There's no difference in the cloning and all the rest of that stuff. They say, well, they're trying to play God. No, no. When they start trying to play God, they'll start trying to make something out of nothing. Till they get there, we're not worried about it. Amen? All right. We'll start on verse 4 next week. Let's bow our head and we'll be dismissed. Brother Tommy Stewart.